Well, this morning we're going to go back, as I do with my class, and I'm so thankful to be able to combine the classes and be with you. But for the sake of the recording, it is February the 4th, and this is lesson 15 in my study from 1 John. 1 John, we're still there, and we've moved up to chapter 4 of 1 John. We'll be beginning with verse 7 this morning, and hopefully move on through there to verse 14. I want to sit down to look at this information and to start reading and preparing. I knew it was going to be about love. John has visited this topic before, and this is the third and last time he will do it. As we said, when he hits a topic more than once in 1 John here, it's because it's going to take you just a little bit deeper. You may remember us talking about that the last time I was here. And as I began reading, and I know, and I always read, particularly in the New Testament, I'll read MacArthur commentary after I get my notes down. And I was interested to see that how he starts out looking at this whole passage here in chapter 4 from verse 7 to 14. He doesn't even begin talking about love itself. He begins talking about how we know how to love, why we love, where it comes from. And he began talking about the Trinity, our triune God. He says the most significant aspect of the image of God is seen in man's capacity to love others. So right away we know we can't even do that apart from what God has provided for us. He adds, the example that we have is seen in the perfect Trinitarian love. And I never really thought about it in this fashion. Perfect Trinitarian love. The love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's always been there. Eons back, right now. Eons forward. It's been there. It's there now. It will always be there. That is, as he says, the experience of the Trinity. This aspect of love, and indeed it's the basis, it's the foundation of us being able to love, of being equipped to love, and indeed being able by the new birth to display love towards one another. All men, but particularly as scripture says a couple of times, particularly amongst the brethren or people in the church. Love of the Father, love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. We can even see that God is even loving. He's even loving in His judgments. He's even loving in His wrath. It's all a display of the love of God. And yet we are able to love as well because of what He has provided. So we're reminded that God is indeed three persons in one essence. This was the lesson before the lesson, if you will. Deuteronomy tells us that there is only one God. And of course, your mind may be just rolling through other scriptures that say the same thing. But I give you Deuteronomy 6:4. John 10:30 and 33 talk about the Father and the Son being one. Listen to these. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talk about the Father and the Spirit are one. Or Romans 8:9, the Son and the Spirit are one. And then John 1, or the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he talks about, in 16, 18, 23, he talks about Father, Son, and the Spirit are one. We know that. Even in the Old Testament, the word Elohim is a plural noun. If you didn't know that or realize that, or in the New Testament, scriptures point to this plurality many, many times in the New Testament. We see it, probably the first thing that would come to your mind is Jesus' baptism. I mean, there's Jesus being baptized, and there's the voice of the Father, and there's the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, them being together. The blessed Trinity that's always had a love relationship. Are you like me? I never really thought about it in that particular context. So we get, if you will, we obtain, we're endued, if you will, with the power to love as God loves, which is a different kind of love than the world knows. We get that because it's the experience of the Trinity. It always has been, always will be. Now, John is going to revisit, as I said, this issue of love. He did it back in chapter 2. If you go back there and you look at verses 7 through 11, that was the first time. And then again in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, if you want to mark those verses and go back and look at those to kind of bring you forward. So if he's dealing with love, he's dealing once again with a moral test. And when you go through 1 John, you can note a number of moral tests to be distinguished from doctrinal tests. MacArthur mentions only two when you talk about doctrinal tests. He talks about the test of what do you do with the person of Jesus Christ? What do you do? What do you accept about the person of Christ? That's the first doctrinal test. And then secondly has to do with our continual sanctification, our obedience to the Lord, our desire, which is evidence, of course, that is evidence of what has truly transpired within us, our life, the way that we live, our walk. Do we yield to the doctrine of God in our daily decision making, day in and day out? So we look at those things. These will emerge throughout 1 John. So we'll see them again. Let's look at verse 7 this morning. He begins by saying, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." What a mouthful. Now, he speaks of the beloved. Now, the word beloved, the original word here, encompasses the word agape, a word that we're all familiar with. In fact, the second time he mentions the word love here in this seventh verse, it is the word agape. The first verse is the verb form, you've heard this before, agapeo, which is a word of action, that is love in action, if you will. But here, when he refers to the beloved, it's a word that encompasses the word agape, so it means those divinely loved ones. A specific identification of people within the church who are distinctive. They're distinctive in the way that they love. That is to say, it is something that can be seen. From the spiritual sense, it's now their new nature. In fact, it would be a departure. It would be considered a departure from their new nature to be unloving. That is the nature. It will be there. So that tells us something, didn't it? When we're evaluating our attitudes, when we're evaluating our priorities and so forth, as I often refer to, we evaluate what we're doing. We're evaluating where we are regarding our love for the Lord. In particular, our love for Christ. Our love of doing what He wants us to do, when He wants us to do it, the way He wants us to do it. Because Christ is our all in all. He's our everything. Is He not? Saved us for all time and eternity. How could He be anything less on our love list, on our list of priorities, on our list of dedications? The things that we do, the things that motivate us must be consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. Not only as our example, what His Word teaches us. Now back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The one who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." And we've seen the verse before in my class. We've taught it already, but I want to focus once again on the last part here. No cause of stumbling in him. It's not talking about perfection, okay? But it's talking about real, true, deep service, a deep response that comes from a godlike love. It's genuine. It's very, very genuine. Now, obviously, when we're operating in that realm, there's no room for failure. There's no room for stumbling. Right? We could get selfish. We can lose our focus in talking to people. We can get improperly motivated. Those are potentials. But I understand that the Spirit of God working within us, the same Spirit that's provided this love relationship within us, that indeed is empowering us to serve others, particularly within the fellowship, is there. And it's stronger than all this. Much stronger. The thing is, if we fall away, if we fail in this, we need to be able to identify instantly, call it what it is, and deal with it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed, he says, listen to this, listen to the impact. We know that we've passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That's the impact of a visual love in the life of a believer. That is to say, according to this verse, it's all telling. It's all telling. If we live and act and respond in an unloving way, if we're only concerned about me, myself, and I, or my few, we don't have a love for the church of Christ, we got some questions to answer. We love the body of Christ. We have an understanding about where we fit in that body and what God wants to do in and through us as a member of that body in particular. In verse 7, he said toward the end there, everyone who loves is born of God. He's talking about who loves in this fashion. It is his context. Geneo is the word. To procreate by father and mother, to regenerate, to bring, to conceive, to be delivered. It's to produce. And obviously the context here is in a spiritual nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know, Paul says. But if anyone loves, again, the power of love, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. How important is it to know that you are known by God? He knows your heart. He knows your motivations. He knows your intentions. And He's supplying for you in that realm, is He not? You cannot just go back and adopt those truths that I just mentioned. Yeah, but practically, do you have experiences where God has provided for you as you've stepped out in faith, maybe in difficult, hard circumstances, maybe situations where you're not really appreciated and you've just simply loved, you've responded in love? God has provided for you. That's been your experience. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. That's important. My mind goes again to that Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, what? I don't know you. I never knew you. All the works that you're putting forth, that we've done this, we've done that, we've done these religious things. He says, I don't know you. I never knew you. It's important to know God and for Him to know you. This is verified by the love that you have for Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Hallelujah. We can know. If the verse I just read beforehand shakes you a little bit, then you can read this one. By this we know that we have come to know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. We know His commandments. They're our bread of life. They are. They're that bread that we take, as Christ by example said, I have bread that you don't know about, the Word of God. This is what guides us. This is what gives us all that we have. That's exactly what Tim was sharing this morning. Without these particular words, he was sharing that. I'm talking about how Habakkuk had this in his heart. He knew what God would do, that God was sovereign, that God would provide no matter what. And that's our same experience, is it not? Our same experience. Verse 8, the one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Now, here he gives it to us in the negative. The one who does not love. Just to make sure that his listeners who are getting this letter in Asia Minor, just to make sure that they get this. Because the one who does not love God loves, again the context, does not know God, for God is love. It's impossible to say you know God and not have this kind of love. Go back and look at the fruits of the Spirit, which are there only because, what? Of the Spirit, that kind of love, this agape love that produces this agapeo, this active love that loves. It's a self-sacrificing love regardless of the circumstances. That's a fruit of the Spirit, that kind of love. The world doesn't have that. It may think it does, but it doesn't. This is the nature of people who love God. Well, 1 John 4:7, that I just read earlier, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God." He starts off in 7 by giving it in the positive, and then just to make sure, he just makes sure that you get this. When he says in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. To sit down and to evaluate the level of love, might say the quality of love in our own heart and life, should be very telling to us. It should serve to help us keep our face turned toward the things of God, the things of Christ. Our lives are to be characterized by love for others, especially love for the brethren. Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples," talking about the power of love, "if you have love one for another." That is to say that the love of a Christian, the love of a person who's in Christ, the person who has the love that's talked about in the fruits of the Spirit, is a testimony to the world because it's noticeably different. It noticeably stands out in a number of ways. A number of ways. That's what he said in John 13:35. Our unction, our motivation, our ability, if you will, comes from knowing the true and living God in a saving and in a lordship relationship, which is the only way to know Him. It's all telling. It in itself, the way that we love, if you're tracking with me, the way that we love is telling. And it is indeed part of the moral test of a true believer. 1 John 4:16 will come up on us next week. It'll be part of our scriptures. The first part of that verse says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." In other words, it's been our experience. As we've yielded to God, He's talked to us. He's changed us. He's taught us things about love itself. He's taught us how important it is. If we're there, involved in a situation that's requiring us to literally demonstrate this supernatural love that's within us, that's been placed there by the Holy Spirit, when we're in those situations, we have to focus upon Him. We have to beat down, if you will, these things that want to raise up and respond in a challenge, or to protect our own reputation or whatever, to make sure that we're understood. No. We can fall back. We can listen patiently. We can absorb whatever's coming at us from the other person or situation until we see God intervene with His Spirit. Now, He will do that. He will do that in your heart. And He will do that in the circumstance itself. He may choose to do something miraculous then. He may not. It may be a protracted situation, if you follow me. We've all been there. But the main point is, there's every evidence that God is there, strengthening you, preparing you, helping you deliver comments, stay restrained, whatever the situation requires. Why? Because you're operating in a love that's from God. And God will honor that. He will use that. It's often trying. Very trying. There are often times when, literally, as we know happens in the world, people are, if they know they're talking to a believer, they're looking for opportunities. They're looking for cheeks in the armor, your armor. They're looking for a cause to say, well, that, you know, the way you responded there, that's not loving. That's why I don't believe anything you're saying, that kind of thing. Who can respond under that kind of pressure? But through the Holy Spirit, through what God provides for us, we can do it each and every time. I'm so thankful for that. Now, this verse continues on, but it is verse 16. So next week when I begin, and I will be here next week with you guys, we'll start at 15 and we'll look at it. And we'll talk about the word abiding. So if you want to be looking ahead at that word, we'll get into it a little bit deeper next lesson, God willing. Verse 9, he says, By this the love of God was manifested. It was manifested in us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, it was manifested. A word that means to render or to make something apparent, to declare something, to openly show something. So we're focused once again on the fact that it was the love of God who revealed His will to us, who gave us the capacity, if you will, to love. He gave it to us in the example of Christ. And now He's also, at the completion of His Word, He's given it to us in His completed Word. So this is one that, once again, a place where I can look out and say, we have no excuse. Now, we have the example of Christ. We have the Word of God. And I would add, we have the fellowship, the indwelling, if you will, of the Holy Spirit within us. Every believer has that. We have the love and fellowship of the church to strengthen us. We have no excuse for not loving because of the manifestations from God Himself. Hebrews 1:3 says this of this manifestation. And He, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of His glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. This is what we have in Christ. This is what He has provided for us. He says here that God has sent His only begotten. Word that means His soul or His unique, if you will. That which is unique, that which is the soul, S-O-L-E, soul, not S-O-U-L. And John's big on this. He talks about the only begotten. In fact, I understand from my study that Scripture, in the New Testament, of all the times this phrase is used, John uses it over half of those times. This is very important to him. And he knows by experience that He is the only begotten Son of God. He knows that. Don't you think it's just remarkable that it's amazing? John could say that because he was with Him, right? He was with Him. He ministered with Him. He was there. He survived. He's not been martyred. He's been there all along. He was there at the Lord. All that happened, He was there. He saw it all. John's the one who wrote, hey, there are things that Jesus did. He says if the books were written about all that He did, he said he didn't think the world would even hold it. So we know he saw so much more than God has seen fit to give us in His precious Word. Yeah, sure he believes. It was his experience, to say nothing of that most significant event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he was there. He knows. What's miraculous is that you and I can have that same relationship through faith, through the Spirit of God, through repentance. You can't separate faith and repentance. You can't deny the fact, as Scripture says, that all who are born again have the Spirit of God living within them. This is what we have. Our most valuable possession. MacArthur says Jesus is the preeminent manifestation of God's love. The incarnation was the supreme demonstration of a divine love that was and is sovereign and seeking. God has sought us. He has sought us. Verse 9 again, listen, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We only live through the work of Christ, what He has done. We love it. Later in chapter 5, verse 11, John will say, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So what kind of people did Christ die for? What kind of people did He die for? And my mind went to Romans chapter 3. It was a focal passage that has been mentioned. This is just to help us in our humility. This is just so we can glorify God and His desire to love us. We just read where He seeks us. We haven't sought Him. We'll go into that here again in a moment a little deeper. But if you want to look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 and listen as Paul in a moment goes back to several verses throughout the Old Testament to bring forth these truths. And we have them, you'll probably see them in capital letters there in your Bible. But as he's preaching and he's talking about the fact that all have sinned in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then he says, "As it is written," and he goes to the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Just in case you're wondering, not even one. "Their throat is an open grave. When their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And then this eye-opening verse here, this all-encompassing verse where he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Wow. Do you ever say to yourself, was I ever like that? Did that ever describe me? Did I do all those things? Was I susceptible to those things? Well, the answer to that is, of course, yes. I'm glad we move in our lives from our lostness to salvation without having experienced every evil, at least in practice. God in His grace spares us from that. And then as we read and understand Scripture, and even as Tim said this morning, it only takes one. Before a holy and righteous God, it only takes one sin, one violation. All this is given to you this morning to magnify His grace, to magnify the depths of His grace. So why is it important when you were talking about a lesson that deals with love? Listen, we got to know what we've been saved from. And we don't ever want to lose that. This theme continues to emerge, at least in my teaching, from time to time to time. We like the mountaintop, don't we? We like being up there. We like success. We like a good feeling, if you will, in the Lord. And yet we know that we can't always have that. There are solemn times. There are deep times. Times when God is doing a work within us. He's exposing things in our life that might not be too pretty. They might be literally ugly. But our desire is to be changed by Him and to be used by Him to whatever degree, whatever quality He has determined for us. Because that's what we will give an account of. So God is good in that regard. So with this Romans passage in mind from the Apostle Paul, we hear John speaking in verse 10 that follows here, literally, of our undeserving status before God Almighty. Because he says in verse 10, as we move along, "In this is love, not that we loved God," think about that, "not that we loved God, but that He loved us." That is to say, He set His love upon us just as He did Israel. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we realize that it was God's idea, even our own individual, our personal salvation, it takes us to a different level of thanksgiving. When we realize that we had nothing. You know, I grew up in an Arminian church. This wasn't taught. No, the emphasis was upon me listening and hearing and responding and so on and so forth. There was never anything that I remember about being destitute, about being depraved, that kind of thing, of not having any capacity within me to respond to God until God put that there. That's clearly what his teaching reveals. What I'm saying to you this morning is when you grab a hold of that and you understand where you were, we have no place, the redeemed have no place, no position other than that of abject humility before God because of his grace and because of his mercy. So this is what we're reminded of. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, this is David, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know that verse. "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds." And he adds, "There is no one who is good." None. We read from Paul in the New Testament there. And the Old Testament tells us the same thing. There's none that's good. No, not one. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Perhaps John had this on his mind when he says in verse 10 here, "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." This is important to understand. Where we were before we knew Christ, before we knew salvation. This has everything to do with how much we love him, how precious and dear he is to us. And again, next week, we'll look at John 4:19, but here I mention that we, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because it says plainly, he first loved us. So once again, he'll revisit that in the next passages as we get to them next week. But God loved, and therefore he has sent. He took action. Again, he is our example. That word means to send out, to send forth, to set at liberty. This is what he's done. This is the result of what he's done. And we call it propitiation. A fancy word that just means simply satisfaction. There's a derivative of that word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, I understand from study, that really is translated mercy seat. And you can see the relationship here. Propitiation, satisfaction for what Jesus did on the cross in obedience to God the Father has everything to do. He is our mercy seat. That's what he is. So it's not... Shouldn't surprise us that it's a derivative of the word that's used for propitiation, which is the Greek word halosmos, which is just a word to me. I'm more interested in what it means. But it is the word for atonement, the word for satisfaction, expiation to a degree, but more than expiation. This is what he's done for us. 1 John 2:2 says, again, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those in the whole world. We completed a study in my community group a few lessons back dealing with this word propitiation from J.I. Packer's study on knowing God. It's only four times it's used in Scripture. I mentioned 1 John 2:2 here that I've already covered, and then, of course, the verse today, but he mentions it in Romans as well. Paul does in chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And then 25a says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." What did we do this morning in worship, first and foremost? What did we celebrate? We celebrated the sacrifice of Christ. We celebrated His shed blood. The last verse that Joel read had to deal specifically with the precious blood of Christ. Propitiation, our mercy seat. Propitiation, that which satisfies. That's where we are this morning as believers. We can stand before God in right standing because of the work of Christ. Justification is a reality. Regeneration is a reality for the believer. A sanctification that's both positional and continual is ours because of Christ. And when we focus upon this, this has everything to do with our love's motivation. Everything. First and foremost. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, talking about Jesus, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The fourth time the word is used. Sins, our offenses, those things within us by our initial nature that are sinful. The world wants to deny that now. That's the kind of world we live in. It's not different really from the world in the past. It's just a replay. It's a new revealing, if you will, of what lost man will pursue. We see it many ways in our own culture today as they seek to put off God, to move away from Him, and to literally count as simple or stupid or, I don't know, ignorant people who literally follow the dictates of Scripture, who believe in the virgin birth, who believe that Christ created this world as Scripture says. And He did it in the prescribed number of days. You have to stop and ask yourself, do you believe all that? You believe that? It's the Word of God. That's what He says. And that's what we hold to. To say nothing of Christ Himself, who He is, what He's done for us. And what He'll do for every person who will come before Him in faith and in repentance. Beloved, verse 11. He uses the word beloved again, these divinely loved ones. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's where I'm going with all this. Calling us to look at this great issue of how God has loved us, what He has done for us. And to have a clear realization of that. Not just to have accepted it somewhere, been taught on it somewhere, and you stuck it back in the background, you're kind of moving forward. No, you need to revisit that every now and then. It'll change our hearts even further. It'll change our attitudes. It will change us. And Scripture says, in a noticeable way, this is the way that we impact the world, He says. They'll see us. They'll see our love. A different kind of love, a different quality of love, a love that's only available through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. John 13, the Gospel of John, I'm saying here, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning with verse 14, the same John, he says, if I then, the Lord, or just quoting Christ, of course, if I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I give you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Again, we reflect on our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. We take note here that at the very end, Christ at the very end, this is what He pointed the apostles to. This group of disciples. It was about service. It was about loving service. It was about being... And you got to get a sense of the cultural aspect of this thing about washing someone's feet. And you've heard this many, many times, but take it in again this morning. That was the duty of the lowest slave. Okay, that's what they did, to touch someone's nasty feet and to do all of this. And then here is Christ Jesus walking around and just starts doing this before them. No wonder Peter responded the way he did. Whoa, it's Peter. You're not doing that to me, Lord. You know the response, if I may paraphrase. Hey, if you don't do this, you have no part with me, Peter. Well, Peter wasn't an idiot, was he? He said, okay, then do my hands and my head. Do all that, okay? Nah, Jesus continued. That's not necessary. You need only to have your feet washed. But the greater lesson is that this love that's to be put forth is a serving love. It's a love that continues to be serving when it's challenged, when it's not appreciated. In fact, when you're even punished for it, there's consequences for your love. This is the work of God. This is a God kind of love. It's a work of the Spirit within us. This is what he's talking about. And Jesus gives this to them at the very end here, the last time he's meeting with them. This is what you're going to be out. Goes back to what he said earlier, you know, about being known by your service in Matthew. John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And then he adds on it, just to be sure, that you also love one another. It's absolutely necessary. That is, it's to be visible to people. It's to be genuine. You know, that kind of love, if it's not genuine, is very taxing, right? You know why? Because you're acting out of character, at least for that moment. If you're a believer, it is your character. That's why it's hard. It's hard for a person to try to live morally if they don't have the fullness of God's Spirit within them. It becomes such a labor, such a disappointment, because they can't do it. They're constantly disappointed. It's the same way with this kind of love. When we rely upon the love of God, when we allow Him to work in and through us, when we simply trust Him and move forward in faith, in obedience, when we do well, not welcome, but we bear up under suffering, we know that we're doing the work of the Lord, and we will not fail, and He will not fail to accomplish His purposes in our obedience. Do you follow that? I love it when we see that happen in our life. It's a wonderful thing. Let's look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Okay, where'd that come from? Then he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, if you're like me and you're reading through your New Testament and you read a verse like that, you're like, what? Is that a misprint? Is that really supposed to be there? Because he's talking about love this, love that, and then no one has seen God at any time. What does it have to do? What bearing? And of course, those who can dig into the languages and the linguistics here can pull this together. It might appear to be out of place, you know, coming from nowhere, maybe a bit out of context. But here's the reality, as it says, since no one has seen God, that's what Scripture says, and Jesus is no longer visibly present to manifest God the Father, then what? It literally stands to reason that the duty demonstrating the love of God to the world naturally falls where? To the people of God. To the church. And he throws that in there as a reminder. Well, no, you know, remember, like, no one has seen God. Therefore, based on what he's already said, you need to embrace this and move forward with it. This is the way it's supposed to be. God is going to love this world through the church. They will see Christ. They will see Him. That's the message that he's giving us here. In fact, in verse 12 there that I read, he mentions us twice. We're ambassadors, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. We were talking about reconciliation. We're ambassadors of reconciliation. That's what we are, because of what Christ has equipped us with. This is the power, the love of God within us. John, the Gospel of John 1:18. John stated it again. He said the same thing. He begins by saying, there no one has seen God at any time. You may not have realized that that verse or that portion of the verse is duplicated, but it is. He says, the only begotten, he uses that again, God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And we can draw from that that our lives are to be an explanation, if you will, a revealing of what God has done in us before the world, and particularly within the church. Particularly, should be easiest within the church. Not always, but it should be. We're thankful to God for that. By this, verse 13. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, John is dealing with an element of assurance here. And at its basis, at its basic level, he's talking about, you know, just sitting down and looking within your own heart, knowing and being able to identify, if you will, the work of the Spirit within us. Now we know, according to Scripture, we know if we possess the Holy Spirit. We know that something has happened in our spiritual life. We know that there is a capacity there, there is a power there, there is a strength there that wasn't there before. You can identify that within your own soul. You can do that. And if you're living in a way that hinders that, you're a very, very uncomfortable person because of the reality of that presence. You agree with that? I pray that that's your experience in Christ. Again, by this we know that we abide in Him. It's an evidence. It's there for assurance. He is in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we'll dig into this word on abiding to a greater degree next week. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, Paul admonishes his readers, but in the Spirit. If indeed, he says, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is to say, we know that it's there. That's why he follows up in this verse. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That gets our attention as well, does it not? If we don't have the Spirit of God working within us, we don't belong to Him. It's akin to that verse when the Hebrews it tells verse chapter 12, it says, if you be without chastening, if that Spirit is not working in your life as a believer to chasten us when we need chastening, he says then there that, well, you're illegitimate. You don't belong to God because the Spirit works. The person of the Holy Spirit works in our heart and in our life. He indeed is identifiable. He can be seen. He can manifest Himself. He can manifest this love that's now ours and will indeed do that even to the point, because of our new birth, because we're a new person, even to the point of making us extremely uncomfortable when we know that's not the case, even for a moment or an instance in our life, in our walk. The good news is there, it can be fixed. You can repent of it. Again, I'll say it again. You can call it what it is. You can learn from it. And there's forgiveness. And you can move on. And you can distance yourself from that kind of action or reaction that indeed in itself is sinful. That's the work, the continual work of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, if you will. One who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. A love relationship. And you may recall, I shared this before, John uses the word fellowship to denote the same thing here. If you're reading through He calls what we normally would refer to as relationship, he refers to it as fellowship. He's talking about true fellowship with God the Father and with Christ. I'm reading from 1 John 3:24 there, and the latter part of that verse says, "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." The Spirit within us is the predominant testimony for us. We know when it's present. We know when he's working in and through us, when we're moving and operating in his Spirit. And praise God, we know when we're not. And I'm glad that we do know that. Another and final quote from MacArthur. I love it. He says, "There are no visible, physical signs that guarantee that someone is filled with the Spirit." I remember my former church, I was visiting a lady one night, and I don't even remember why we were there, but maybe they visited the church or something, but I was talking to her, and she's talking about the Spirit of God, Spirit of God, and I said, "Well, how do you know when you're moving in the Spirit of God?" And you know what she said? She said, "Well, I always know when I'm moving in the Spirit of God because I get chill bumps all up my arm, down my back." Well, dear, no, that's not how we know. MacArthur continues, he says, "But the reality of their faith enables believers to know that they have the indwelling Spirit, as John is here reminding his readers." This has everything to do with experiencing, if you will, being able to see in a spiritually tangible kind of way the fellowship that we have with the true and living God. That is, that the Spirit that indwells us, his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is ours by experience. We know that. And then lastly, and we're done, verse 14 this morning, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." John puts a cap on this portion of Scripture here. He'll do it several times as he's pleading with these people, and you'll recall the historical context. He's dealing with false prophets, false teaching in the church, and he's sent this letter out that we know is 1 John. He sent it out to the churches in Asia Minor to get the attentions of these people who have literally attacked the person of Christ, the deity of Christ. So he naturally goes back here to close out this portion. At least as I see it, he says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That is to say, don't get detached from this great truth. You know, don't get duped into thinking that there's something about Christ, something different than what you've already been taught, because he says there's not anything. There's not. He's been sent. That is, sent out, sent forth, as we said earlier, to be set at liberty is the nature of that original word. He is the Savior, that is, the Deliverer. He is God. He is Christ. He's been sent into the world, defined as, you know, the word cosmos, which is the orderly arrangement or the adorning. That includes not just the world, but the whole universe, everything that we see that's been created. God's told us not to love the world. Now, understand when he says that, he's not saying don't love creation, don't love. We know that. The heavens declare the glory of God, he tells us. Scripture does. He says in Romans 1, you can even look at what creation testifies regarding God. Cause your eyes to look to him. We know that. We're not to hate, if you will, or turn away from the people of the world. That's not what he's saying when he says that, not love the world. He says, don't love that evil system. Who's allowed to be over this world right now until his time is fulfilled? Diablos, yeah. He's over it. That's what he's talking about. We need to understand that. There's a lot in this world to be thankful for, to love, and to see his beauty. When we think about what He wants to do in and through us, through this filling, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And I'll emphasize not the mere possessing, if you are apt to distinguish those in your understanding, not just a possessor. Sometimes that's kind of a way out when people say, well, as a believer, I'm a possessor of the Holy Spirit, which is a true statement. But don't get duped into thinking, well, at least I'm a mere possessor. No, the spirit of love within us through the Holy Spirit, remember, is active. It produces. It does something. It tells the tale. It defines our walk. It says what we are before a lost and dying world. And we're smart. Within the family of God, to hold each other accountable to that standard. If you see me acting unloving, you have my permission to let me know, okay? You do. And I pray that we have that attitude with each and every one. You not only have my permission, but you have a commandment from the Lord to be involved in the lives of people. And to make sure we're responding and living and working with others in this love relationship that's been manifested to us as the experience of the Trinity. God knows, and He's the only one who knows, because He is love, it says. Without Him, there is no love. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us this morning. Lord, we thank You that it's such a tall order that You put before us. It causes us to humble ourselves when we think about responding in this world in a love relationship, responding literally as Christ would respond to the difficulties, the attacks, the assaults, all that comes around us, Lord. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we know that You have provided strength within us to do that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We've identified it as one of those fruits of the Spirit of God. So, Lord, we know it's there. We know that we have the capability because of You. We know that when good things happen because we love and we're obedient, that is Your work. So, Lord, we'll never step forward, I trust, to take credit or to be, as Paul says, puffed up about our love and understanding of You. Lord, You will always intervene to humble us and to help us keep our eyes upon You. You are our strength, and we just love You, and we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace in saving us, and we thank You.